Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 27 this evening. Matthew chapter number 27. Kind of joke this morning that Brother McCurry stole part of my text. Don't worry, we aren't in Revelation 2. The entirety of our message, our main text, lies here in Matthew 27. But we will be in Revelation 2 for a little while tonight. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Just mark your place there, and then we'll come back to Matthew chapter 27. Amen. We'll begin our reading tonight, Matthew chapter 27, verse number 22. When you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's get started reading this evening. The Word of God says, Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, turning Jesus' own words against him to mock him. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Lord, we come before you tonight, humbled at the story of your crucifixion. God, I think so often we can overlook it. God, we can breeze past it as though it's just another part of the Bible, as though it's just another piece of the story, but God, it's so much more. I pray that we would be respectful to it, God, that we would be those who live by it and understand that there is hope in it. Lord, I pray that you'd use the word tonight to bless the people here, to speak to their hearts, to allow them to draw closer to you, Lord, myself included, that we would be faithful, loving servants of you. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. No cutesy sports illustration for that story. What is an illustration? An illustration is a picture or a narrative that's meant to shed light on something, making it easier to relate to, maybe easier to understand. What illustration could possibly hold up to this narrative? A well-known Christian publishing company did a study amongst 20,000 of their professed Christian readers. Their question was a simple one. Name the most famous Bible story. Simple. There were over 70 different answers given, with four key stories producing way higher results than any of the other ones named. The fourth most common answer given amongst those 20,000 readers was the story of Adam and Eve. The third most was Jonah and the whale. Makes sense, right? The second was Noah's Ark. Makes sense. Big boats, lots of animals, fun story. And number one, no, not the text we read, David and Goliath. Those four were considered the most famous, prominent stories, narratives from the Word of God. Where did the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection fall? 53rd. 53rd. Ranked higher was the feeding of the 5,000, the 10 plagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and 49 others, including the top four that I'd previously mentioned. The simple truth is, we can understand it. It doesn't pop like the other stories, right? It doesn't have a magic, it doesn't have a boat that holds all the animals from the world in it. It doesn't have a miraculous hail or frogs, little stones striking a massive giant, boys walking in the midst of a fiery flame, walking on water. Yet I believe most of us, if we're honest, and I think, again, we have good intentions here, I think most of us would claim, even by our own testimony, that there is no greater story, no greater historical event, no other culture shift in all of time itself that shares in the magnitude of the death of our Savior. We read one of four accounts of this crucifixion. Four accounts laid out for us in the gospel, giving us detail of what Jesus suffered for you and for me. Reading through our text, I emphasized some key words, hoping to draw out the understanding, not just reading it through mundane, but giving us some emphasis on some key points. That Jesus was scourged, that they stripped him, that they mocked him, they hit him on the head with a reed, they spat on him, beat him, slapped him, mocked him again and again and again, twisting his own words against him to make fun of him. Oh, you say you trust God? Oh, why can't you get yourself down, Jesus? You say you're, oh, they even made a sign, right? They made a sign that said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And they mocked him for it. When he called out saying, why hast thou forsaken me? They were like, oh, is he calling out to Elias now? Is he calling out to Elijah? Is he really? Oh, see if Elias can save you, Jesus. See if he can save you. Guys, we can't, that was our Savior. That was Jesus. Barabbas was a criminal amongst criminals. And the people would rather he return to their streets than he who was sinless. The chief priests got involved. Those that were the religious elites, those that the people would look to for religious advice, those that people trusted with their own salvation joined in the game, leading the people on an example that would ultimately lead them to a sinner's hell. All right, Bob, lighten it up a little bit. It's getting kind of dark in here. I know. The crucifixion is not something to be light about. Yes, I understand, as I believe most of us do in this room, that there is great victory at the end of this story, that there is a resurrected Savior that lives, yes, even today, and we have hope and salvation that is built in Him. But can I tell you, that story does not start without the cross. The plan that God set in motion before time even existed. yet in churches amongst today, yet in Christian realms. What's the most famous Bible story? A boat with a bunch of animals on it. How about the way you and I have eternity in heaven? Amen. The entirety of God's word, the entirety of Scripture from the beginning to the end, if it could be summed up in one word, would be Jesus. The Old Testament points to him, this coming Messiah, that those of the Old Testament had faith in, that God would provide their means for salvation. The gospel accounts speak of him, his amazing works that he did on this earth in reaching the lost and giving of himself when it wasn't required of him. The rest of the New Testament, the epistles, teach the church and establish the church how we can live like him and tell others about him. The Revelations is about his glorious return and the establishment of his kingdom. The entirety of God's word is built around Jesus. There's no denying it. Other beliefs, other religions will try to convince you that Jesus is a part. Some even say he's not that. He's just a good guy. He's just a man that lived and he prophesied and he was another one of God's tools. No, I tell you, the entirety of God's word is built around Jesus. And it hinges on this pivotal moment that is the cross. I believe most of us understand the doctrines of salvation. If not even the intense works of it, the cogs that would be the Bible college studying use of it, we understand the simplicity of the gospel. That if we repent of our sins, call on Jesus to be our Savior, we have salvation. Amen. Right? We understand that. We brush it to the side like it's just another part of our life. Like it's just another thing in the tier of things that we are trying to indulge in our lives, that we are trying to bring about. Church, God, the crucifixion, the cross, that's all just kind of conglomerated into one event. No, I tell you, your purpose rests in the cross. Your salvation hinged on the cross. Your eternity in heaven rests on the cross. Your purpose in training your children rests on the cross. Your life hinges on the cross. And it was no small work that made it happen. We went into a little bit how Jesus suffered physically. And yes, not to play light on it at all, Jesus suffered physically. He was beaten and was bruised. People say, well, he was God, right? Maybe he just extinguished the pain. No, I remind you, he was 100% man, just as he was 100% God. And he endured that pain for you and for me. But can I tell you, Jesus also suffered emotional pain. It wasn't just physical. We push Judas off to be just kind of a bad guy, right? Like just kind of a jerk. But remember, Jesus invested in him. Jesus loved him. Jesus showed him favor. He was one of the chosen ones that Jesus called out for the work. And Judas turned him in for some silver. Can I tell you, that hurt. Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to come deep into the garden with him to pray. And when he came, he found him sleeping. Can I tell you that at that point, Jesus was in emotional turmoil. We see it in his prayer to God. Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He knew the pain he was about to endure. He knew the wicked, selfish people he was about to die for. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He suffered emotionally. But can I tell you, he also suffered spiritually. You see, when he took our sin debt on himself, God the Father couldn't even look at him. And for the first time in history, we see God do something that's pretty unnatural. We see God the Father turn his back on God the Son. And a separation that I dare say Jesus had never experienced, he is experiencing for the first time. And Jesus suffered all of this for us, for lowly, wicked, stupid us. We mess up. We're sinners. We fail. Yes, in Jesus, we have purpose. In Jesus, we have hope. But can I tell you, when we were born into this world, we were just a hopeless wreck. And Jesus suffered through all of that for you, for me. Love we will never comprehend. Love we could never understand. The love that would allow God to send Jesus to suffer that kind of torment, not just physical, but emotional and spiritual as well, more than we could ever understand, would send his son for us so that we could have an opportunity to be united with him, and we act like it's just another part of our lives. Like it's something that equates the value of work, maybe equates the value of family. No, you don't have to spend an eternity in hell because of it. Eternity, you know what that means? Forever. Forever a heaven and home because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. We act like it's, thanks, Jesus. That was nice. It seems every time I get to the Gospels in my Bible reading, the Holy Spirit beats me up on the crucifixion. Many of us are in the habit of reading Psalms and Proverbs daily. We include it in our regular Bible reading. I'd encourage you to keep the story of the crucifixion before you. Now, whether it's through any of the Gospel accounts, because can I tell you, there is no other story as important. If not for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, can I tell you, in blunt honesty, the rest of this Bible is pointless. There's no hope for it. What is of an Old Testament prophesying of a Messiah to come if he never came? If he never died? If Jesus died and was never resurrected, what is the point of us living like him? He's no good as any other Muhammad or Buddha or any of the rest of them that died and never resurrected. But with the death and burial and subsequent resurrection of our Savior, there is hope. There is peace. And can I tell you, it is to be the purpose of our life. Our hope is nothing without the cross. The reason we study God's word is because of the cross. The reason we pray to our Heavenly Father is because of the cross. The reason we sacrifice our own time and our own energy to serve the Lord is because of the cross. The reason that 60-some of us put in hours and toil for vacation Bible school so we could tell kids about Jesus, we do that because of the cross. The reason we sing is because of the cross. The reason we meet here tonight is because of the cross. The reason we send teens and young people to camp is because of the cross. The reason we send 11 people to Brazil, of all places, to help missionaries that have been there for a long time, why do we do that? Because of the cross. The reason we give up our Tuesday night to uncomfortably tell others about Jesus is because of the cross. The reason we give up our hobbies that may keep us out of church or keep our kids out of sports on Wednesday night and Sunday is not because we have a pastor who just is nitpicky and doesn't want you to have fun. No, can I tell you, it's because of the cross. And the moment, the instant, the fraction of a second that it's about anything other than the cross, that it's anything about other than the death and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus, we are failing as a church. The reason any other motive becomes my motive, I'm failing as a Christian. By extension, same are you. But wouldn't that make sense? I think most of us understand the weight of the cross, right? I know I went over it, I know I explained it, but I think if I interviewed you one-on-one and said, what's more important, this or the cross? You'd choose the cross. No, not the piece of wood, but the symbol that it represents, the work, the fact that we can deal with our sin through Jesus's paid sacrifice. That's what I mean when I say the cross. There are some people that like to accuse us, not South Knollwood, but as general, but Christianity, because they think we symbolize the cross and worship it. No, I don't care about the pieces of wood. That's irrelevant. When I say the cross, I mean the work that Jesus did on the cross. I think we understand that, right? I think we understand the weight of the cross. I think we understand the importance of it. And wouldn't it make sense then to really understand the love that Jesus displayed to us? It only seems natural that we would give our all to the message of the cross. So now I ask us, turn to Revelation chapter 2. The text that Brother McCurry briefly went over this morning falls right in line with what we're talking about tonight. We look at this tremendously successful church that are still just missing something. They're just off. Revelation 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The church of Ephesus was a famous church. In Christian circles, most of us know the church of Ephesus, right? How many of you all know the book of Ephesians? Right? That is written to the church of Ephesus. The church that Paul established, we see that in Acts chapter 19. And then John resided there for many years and actually governed the church of Ephesus. In Revelation, this is the same John that is writing now back to the church that he governed for many years before his exile. This is a famous church. This is a growing church. This is a thriving church. This is a church that has established and seen great things done for God. Yet when John writes this letter, there's something off. Well, maybe the church was getting lazy. Maybe there weren't as many people jumping in and getting involved. No, actually, that's against what he's saying. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. What is he discussing there? He's discussing their work. He's saying, your work ethic is fine. Man, I imagine this church is a church that is putting on programs and is inviting people in. And man, they're trying to build, and they're trying to maybe create new Sunday school classes, and they're trying to do these things, and they're trying to establish relationships with people. And man, they're trying to raise money to send more missionaries on the field. But John's criticism of them isn't that their Sunday school ministry isn't big enough. It's not that they're not raising enough money. It's that they lost their first love. The love and zeal they had for the things of God used to be their motive. But now, according to John's criticism, they're just doing for the sake of doing. They're just doing because they think it's what they're supposed to do. Because, well, it's right for us to do. There's no real desire and love for the things of God anymore. Can I tell you, I look at South Nolan and I see a church that's moving. We're working, right? I think our vacation Bible school we just had 2 weeks ago proves that. We had this entire church decorated, looking like an Amazon jungle inside, and for Friday night, and by Saturday morning, it looked like a church again. We have people that are moving, that are working. But can I tell you, that's not the testimony of a great church. That's not a testimony of a church that God views as successful. In fact, this church that we just witnessed about, can I say it, is a South Knollwood church. It's moving, it's growing, it's expanding, it's wanting to raise more money for missionaries, it's wanting to increase our building, it's wanting to make it better, it's wanting to do these things. But the church of Ephesus had a problem. Their motives weren't in the right place. There were people that were doing things not for the love of the work of God, but maybe so they could be glorified. We aren't sure what their motives exactly switched to, but we know it was off of the thing that mattered most. And that was their love and their zeal for the things of God. I'm not saying South Knollwood's that. I do believe we're moving. I do believe we're working hard. I do believe there are people that jump in and get involved and really just put their foot to the pedal and work to make things done. But can I tell you, God cares more about our motive. He cares more about the thoughts and intents of our heart. He cares more about where we place our priorities. Can I tell you, as a church, if our motive, if our priority is ever off the cross, what's the point? We could have thousands of kids lined up in this auditorium, have to rent a tent, put it in the parking lot so we can hold all the kids, and that'd be a great thing. But if it's not for the point of the cross, if it's just for the point of how many kids we can get, if it's just the point of how much money we can raise, that's not God's view of success. We're to be a church that chases after the cross, that pursues after God, that chases God to know Him more diligently, that is so enamored with the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can't help but tell people about it. That's our call. That's what God's view of a successful church is. How else can we explain seeing a church that is moving, growing, thriving, working hard in labor, and still be chastised by the writing of John? Still be chastised by God for it. It sounds easy. Yet I think we all know the difficulties, the hardships that come with putting God first. I think culturistically it's hard because in our lives we're connected to people that aren't associated with the church, whether that's family, whether that's coworkers. I'm just being honest, it looks weird to be involved in church heavily. It really does. I get that. I understand that. It looks weird to your coworkers when you can't go to a workers' meet or, you know, a workers' party because you have a church activity that night. That looks weird. To the outside world, it looks weird that you can't go to a football game on Sunday with the rest of your coworkers because you have to go to church. And I've heard it all. Well, you go to church every week. Just come to the game this once. And you say, no, I have church. That's that. That's settled. That looks weird. But can I tell you, that's putting a priority on the cross. That's putting a priority on the message of the cross. It looks strange. And frankly, I've heard the other end. Man, if I really put God first the way you're telling me to, Bob, I mean, the way you're screaming at us tonight, if I really put God first that way, man, it's going to have to be at the neglect of my family. It's going to have to be at the neglect of my friends. It's going to have to be at the neglect of my work. I'd encourage you with something. How about we get some philosophy, some simple instruction from the one that lived the perfect life himself? Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. See, Brother Harold, see, I told you, if I really invest into God all the way, if I really put everything into him, then other things in my life are going to get neglected. And I can't just ditch on my responsibilities at work. I can't just ditch on my responsibilities on my family. You aren't asking me to do that, are you? Of course not. Of course not. And love, I've heard it. People point to that verse and they're like, see, man, if you really chase after God, if you're really on that hot scale that the same John we just read criticizing the church of Ephesus criticizes the church of Laodicea for being neither cold nor hot. If you can't be hot, man, you gotta be cold. And man, if I'm going to be hot in one area, then those other areas of my life, they're going to be detrimental. They're going to serve suffering. They're going to be suffered. They're going to suffer, Brother Harold. Well, let's read on. Verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you. So here's the answer, right? Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He knows you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Very simple principle here, folks. Very simple principle. If you put God first, you ready for this? This mind-blowing principle here, you right? If you place the cross first, everything else will fall into place. Well, Brother Harold, no, what does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Can I tell you? I heard this preached, and so I don't want to take credit for it because I heard it preached, and I thought it was so brilliant. Because it's like, well, how do we know what we should put our energy into? What we should put our time in and a resource? Like, how do we know what's beneficial? And a lot of times that's asked by parents that are trying to figure out the right course for their kids, right? Because we understand that being involved in sports is not a bad thing, right? It encourages listening to authority, and it encourages team building. And there are times like I was involved in sports and I loved it. Never kept me out of church, but that's beside the fact. Anyway, don't want to push any buttons. All right. So here's the thing. How do I know what to invest in? How do I know what's okay and what's not? What does God promise? If you put him first, all these things will fall into place. And those things that don't, probably wasn't part of his plan. If you put God first and he fulfills his promise, and do we serve a God that fulfills his promises? Do we serve a God that fulfills the principles of his word that he gives us? If we seek him first, what does he say? Take no thought of what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Can I tell you that? And again, that even goes towards the level of a job, because the job, how do you provide for those things that you eat and you drink? God said, take no thought for them. Your job, your ability to care for your family, the ability you have to care and love and honor your spouse, which are all important things, right? Those are biblical principles. But if we put God in his word and the message of the cross first, those other things God will work out and will bring to pass in our lives. Well, you make it sound so easy. The principle's right there. We just read it. And all these things shall be added unto you. All. What ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, how with you shall be clothed. Mentions when the storms come, do the lilies panic? When the trials come, are believers that are focused and inspired on the things of God, are we to panic? Are we to lose our minds and think, how shall we ever be provided for? No, the lilies do not toil, neither do they spin. They don't frantically look around and panic. We're called to that same level of peace. And not just called to it, but frankly, that's the result of a believer that's grounded in the things of God first. Brother Harold, it doesn't make sense. Are you telling me to neglect my family for the gospel? No. Those aren't mutually exclusive. It's not like, well, if you serve the Lord, your wife's going to suffer. Absolutely not. I think that it's actually the duty of the husband to bring the woman up into the ministry and to help train her and to have her help train their children to be brought up into the ministry as well. Not the ministry like you're going to have a paid position in a church, but just in service to the Lord. That's part of the process. You're not neglecting them. You're being an example for them. Now, how to be someone that follows and honors God. And believe me, I get it. It sounds so easy. We sit here in church and we say amen, but then we go to work 5 days a week and we come to church too. I understand that. There are things in our life that expect more of our responsibility, that expect more of our time than maybe church does. But I saw a church that knuckled down, and during VBS week, man, they went to work 8 hours and then they came to the church and served for four. Every single day. I'm not saying God expects that out of you every week, but I know we have hearts of people in here that understand that there are times where the work of the Lord, there are times when the message of the cross, it expects something of us. And it can expect a lot. It can expect a sacrifice. It can expect that you give up something financially that you really desire. It can expect you giving up a hobby that you really like to be a part of. It can expect you to give up something that hurts. But when we understand the weight and the importance of the cross, did we not just read about what Jesus went through for you so that you could have an eternity in heaven? And then we hear about the expectations of the Christian walk and we're like, ho, I know you were beaten, Jesus. I know you put a crown of thorns that impaled your skull. I know that you were put in a scarlet robe that seared and burned at your wounds. I know you were scourged for me, but you expect me, you expect me to give that up? Oh, that we would be those that, and we understand the principle of of seek ye first the kingdom of God and just take that as word. Take that as truth. Right. Lord, I'm just going to give my all to you. What you expect of me, I'll do it. I'll be there. God, you've given so much when there was none expected of you. We have no right to expect that God's going to provide for us. We can simply just believe on his promises. So what I would like to ask of us tonight, and the reason I'm wording it this way is because we actually saw it in our Bible lesson this morning in Sunday school class. And for those of you that weren't involved in the adult Bible classes downstairs, if you were involved in the children's ministry, I just want to do a brief explanation. I'm not going to rehash the entire message. But it was about the grace that God gave Gideon to build his faith. And to build his faith to where he could lead the army of Israel against the Midianites. And we see that there's a point in really the first section of our lesson where Gideon tests God. Where Gideon simply is giving himself an opportunity to build his faith. And I think it's easy for us as believers to be like, man, Gideon, what are you doing? What a fool. Putting down fleece, expecting God to perform some kind of magic trick. Yeah, what do we see? Does God condemn him for that? Does God judge him for that? Does God think that Gideon is somehow insulting God when he does that? Actually, no. God fulfills it and uses it as an opportunity to build Gideon's faith. Gideon says, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to have the faith to lead your army. I want to be that mighty man of valor. But God, I don't have that faith. If I put out the fleece and it's wet and the ground is dry, okay. And he comes out the next morning and he wrings the fleece. And guess what? Dew comes out. It's wet. Ground is bone dry. Okay. I'm just making sure, God, please. I'm just making sure. I want my faith to be there. I want to be convinced that you are on my side, that you are leading this, that this isn't just something built of my emotion. Could you make the ground wet and the fleece be bone dry? And what happens? He comes out the next morning, picks up the fleece. It is as dry can be, yet he's having to like walk like this because it's getting into his sandals. The dew's on the ground. I think God is okay. And again, one, we live in a different dispensation. I explained this to my class this morning. We don't live in a day where God performs miracles the way he did back then. God still performs miracles, amen? Yeah, absolutely. We've seen it just here in recent weeks in our church. We've seen people that were worried about cancer, that God declared no cancer. We've seen people that were sick be healed. We've seen people that have gone through hardships, that God's brought grace into their lives. We see miracles today, amen? But not the same way. It's different. God doesn't speak to us audibly as he did in the Old Testament. The Jesus covenant changed a lot of things. But we understand that I still believe that God is all right when children of him with a pure motive test him to build their faith. What do you mean by that, Brother Harold? What do you mean that we should test God? Maybe that we should fulfill promises from his word and see if he doesn't fulfill his promise back to us. How many people have you talked to? Or maybe you haven't because you're avoiding those conversations. But man, when I talk to people that are sacrificial givers, many, 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 I mean many times, their intro to sacrificial giving was starting off just testing. Man, are you sure if I give this 10% that God's going to bless me more? And they do, and God fulfills his promise. Oh, okay, I'm going to give a little more now, maybe even more than 10%, because man, that missionary that I want to be there to support him. I want to help those missionaries on the field. So maybe you give just a little bit more, and man, God fulfills his promise. Can I tell you, that's testing God. Not in a way that mocks him, not in a way that disrespects him, but just giving you opportunities to build your faith. So here's what I ask of us tonight. What if we have a church? I'm going to say 1 month, but maybe you go home tonight and you pray a different time period. I don't know. What if we have a church for 1 month? Maybe two, maybe seven, maybe for the next 30 years, hopefully. What if for the next month we just put God first in every single thing we did? Everything. Something tempts us to keep us out of church? Nope. This is part of this month. I'm going to be faithful to God's word. Something tempts us to keep us out of soul winning on Tuesday nights? Nope. I'm going to be part of soul winning on Tuesday nights. Something tempts us that, man, I need to hold back my finances this month. I can't afford to get... Nope. We understand that we're going to put God first and see if he doesn't fulfill his promises to you. Can I tell you? He will. There's too many testimony of believers to prove that he doesn't, to prove that he does. That we would be those who test God in faith, not in a mocking way, but in a pure heart, so that we would have opportunity to build our faith. So that when those times of trial come, because can I tell you, in our story, the disciples saw that. They saw Jesus hanging on a cross and they fled. If he's up there, all hope's lost, and they booked it. Can we really expect us to behave any differently? We saw Gideon go from a dude cowering next to a wine press so that the Midianites wouldn't see him and take their land and kill his family. We see him go from that to a man willingly leading a 300-man army against an army of 150,000 people. Or 132,000 people. Willingly leading an army of 300 against an army of 130,000 people. Where does that happen? That happens with building our faith. Understanding that God is always in control. And if we simply seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things, your family, your ability to care for your spouse, your ability to train your kids in the right way, your ability to give, your ability to minister to others, your ability to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, your ability to be involved even in hobbies, even in things that interest you, even in things that grow your character, and in things that just are a part of life that maybe give you joy, but all these things shall be added unto you. Let us be a South Knollwood. I'm not saying let us be a South Knollwood that stops doing VBS, that stops doing all these other things. No, but I think there is a blueprint for a church like Ephesus that is also doing all of those things, but with the right motive. Can I tell you, I love how we structure VBS. I really do. And I only mention VBS a lot because we just had it. And so it's fresh in our minds, right? But we structure VBS very purposely. Brother McCurry has a vision. Our pastor has a vision for how we structure our VBS. And can I tell you, its goal is around one purpose. And that's it. To reach kids with Jesus. That's it. That is the primary purpose. And we even mentioned that in our VBS class. I remember sitting the boys down and said, hey guys, we've had a lot of fun, right? We've had a lot of, we went and played games. We fed you guys sugar. I give them candy every single class. When they move up to the next class, they're sad. Not because their teacher's lame or anything, but because they know, I'm not in Brother Harold's class. I don't get a candy rain anymore. Because you see, if you have candy, you're kids' favorites, no matter how lame you are. And so that just goes to show you, if I can succeed as a teacher, it's only because of candy. But anyway, but I sit them down and I say, guys, listen, we've had so much fun. But you know, we don't do all of this just so you guys can have fun. We hope you do, and we want you to enjoy this and to bring friends. But we do this for one reason. And that's I want to open the Word of God and tell you about Jesus. Tell you about Jesus. Can I tell you guys that that's kind of why we're still here? It makes sense, right? That we'd be saved and God would bring us into glory with him. Amen. Why would that be strange? That we'd be saved, all right, you're up into heaven with me. He did it with Enoch, why couldn't he do it with us? No, see, he actually has a purpose for us. Amen. And this purpose is outlined very clearly in Matthew chapter number 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's his responsibility for us. We're called to be Christians. That means Christ-like. You know what Christ's purpose was? Mark tells us it was to seek and to save that which was lost. His purpose wasn't so that well, I want to give being a human a shot. I've been God for a while. I'll try being a man. No. God's so much greater than we are. No desire to be a man for any other reason than to give us a means to have salvation. That's what the cross is for. Oh, that we would be those that consistently put the message of the cross at the top of our preeminence list. That we would be those who faithfully serve the Lord for no other motive than, you know, the cross means everything to me. It only makes sense that I would give my all for him. The 1996 NBA championship, well, we couldn't go all sermon without a sports illustration. The 1996 NBA sports championship was an emotional one for Michael Jordan. You see, just mere weeks before the championship, he lost his dad to basically just a murder. He was murdered by a gang member. He was murdered by a thug. His dad was murdered by a gunshot. Wasn't a long-term illness that the family had time to prepare for. It wasn't something that the family had time to think about and really instill on. It was just a murder. It was instant. Crippled many members of his family. Yet Michael Jordan turned around and won the NBA championship that very just a couple, actually mere days later. Very unnatural. Actually, in the sports world, we see that most athletes, when they go through the loss of a loved one, they dedicate their next games to their kin, but we actually see a trajectory of a decline in their statistics. A lot of times when scouts actually look at athletes and they look at different people in the collegiate level to see if they can become professionals, one of the things they look for is their love of the game. It's the same reason a lot of people prefer collegiate sports to professional sports in general, is because they look at the professional sports and, they're just playing for money. But they look at the collegiate level and say, man, look at the heart they're playing with. Look at the level of investment that their entire life is focused around this one game. And they'll look at players that are interested in the game, but they're also interested in their career or they have a relationship, and they'll view that as a detriment. They'll view that as something like, man, you know, you're a great guy, but the people I want on my team, the people I want invested on my team, man, I want those people that only eat, sleep, and drink the sport that I'm invested in. You see, Michael Jordan, there's no question that he suffered through the emotional loss of his father. I believe there's no question about that. But can I tell you, he was heavily invested in the game of basketball to the point where even the loss of his own father couldn't deter him from it. Can I tell you? Why would God expect any less of us? When even the world, right, these billion-dollar entertainment industries that are baseball, football, basketball, can look at an individual who's, yes, they're invested in the game, but they're also invested in this and in that and in their career after the game and in their loved ones. Maybe they're interested in traveling with their family. Why can they look at that and say, that's a detriment? I want people that are just into football. That's it. Anything else, and that's a detriment to them. Yet Christians, we think that we can just kind of seep God into a part of it. Why do we think that's acceptable? Wouldn't it be natural for God to expect a people that are just fully devoted to him? And understand that, can I tell you, for those football players that are fully invested in the game, can I tell you that they end up making the kind of money that the rest of their problems are kind of go away? Now, I understand they make stupid decisions and they get themselves involved in some weird junk. But a lot of their stuff is taken care of just because they were faithful to the game they were invested in. How much more, then, should we expect a faithful father to provide for us if we give our all for him? And understanding the weight of the cross, it's only natural. It's only natural. The cross is our purpose. It's why we're still here. It's why we're called to reach those, even if it's uncomfortable. It's our purpose. I would encourage us to be those within the next month, just test God and see if he won't fulfill his promise to you.